Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It's a sobering text. Looks wonderful at first. It's very sobering. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel on the day of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. One advantage of preaching systematically through the scriptures is that you eventually know all the verses in the Bible. Sure, it might take a long time before you know what stands in that obscure verse in Ezekiel, but in the meantime, you're not skipping anything in the Gospel of Luke, are you? You have all either heard of the stories or personally experienced preaching ministries that circle through the same selection of texts every few years. Or you have been guilty of the same in your own reading and meditation on Scripture. It's natural for us to love some verses more than others. And often we turn in devotion to those coveted verses, and we completely neglect the other verses in the Bible. We love verses that comfort, encourage, build us up, grow us. And we don't like convicting verses so much. We love verses that speak about what we've been thinking about. And we skip over the verses that don't prick our interests. Or maybe it's those verses that lit a little closer to our private lives, that we quickly glance over to go find those verses that speak of the sins of others. Other times we're so comfortable in our Christianized traditions that we smile and nod through all the Bible verses, even the uncomfortable ones, because we know them. And we think we're okay. Until a preacher comes by, as happened this day in Jesus' ministry, a preacher comes by and preaches those verses with such clarity and conviction that you shrivel up in your seat. Then you hope that the fellowship and tea time afterwards is going to be about the weather only, since your mind is still reeling between the desire to pour out your whole heart to the first Christian who cares, and the desire to move on as though nothing happened. It happens. We pick and choose our verses. even without realizing it at times. And it produces in us a sense of superior satisfaction with what we do know, never realizing our true need to fall in love with the other verses in the Bible too. We all need the Bible, and all of us need all of it. Our spirituality is ultimately defined by our acceptance of every word that comes from the mouth of God. Today, courtesy of the historian Luke, we hear Jesus preach two different Old Testament passages. The one sermon is on a favorite passage from the prophet Isaiah. The other sermon is on a least favorite topic from the stories of Elijah and Elisha. Jesus' point is that you cannot decide what verses you're going to love and repeat and what verses are definitely not for you. Salvation and true spirituality is not based on what your favorite verse is. Salvation and true spirituality is based on hearing the whole counsel of God. As we read, Jesus is preaching two different sermons in our text. He preaches these two sermons to people with selective Bible knowledge. People with selective Bible knowledge. These people know a few verses very, very well, and they have a subtle aversion to other verses. For each of these sermons, the outline is going to be quite similar. For each of these sermons, Luke tells us about the audience, the passage, the exposition, and the response. For each sermon, he gives us the same details: the audience, the passage, the exposition, and the response. Luke starts his record here with a sermon on a favorite topic. That's the first sermon, a sermon on a favorite topic. Jesus had officially started his ministry now. Remember, he was baptized by John and then entered the 40 days of temptation, and now he started his ministry. And as much as it will be characterized by miracles and the supernatural, it is the preaching of Jesus that is by far the more striking element in his ministry of that day. And so we get introduced by Luke to the audience that awaited Jesus in every town. And you can call the audience the Bible knowers. The Bible knowers. I call the audience the Bible knowers for a reason. The first sermon doesn't necessarily clue you into the fact that they knew their Bibles well. But the second sermon does, and it's the same group of people. And I want you to know that. In the second sermon, Jesus doesn't read any text. He simply refers to the Old Testament stories, and they all get the points. They know their Bibles well. Not one of them refuted Jesus' Old Testament references. They knew he was right. And so as we begin this first sermon, you need to know that these people knew their Bibles very well. This fits with how Luke starts his account, verse 14 and 15. Jesus returned from the temptation period in the desert. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and reports about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, there's a lot of ministry that happened in those two verses. If you want to read some of the recorded events that we have in Scripture of this ministry in Galilee, you can read John chapters 2 to 4. It records everything that's in those verses. Luke just gives us the very brief summary. Jesus taught in their synagogues, and the people responded well. Every significant town in Galilee would have had a synagogue, a building where the Jews would gather every Sabbath, every Saturday, to worship through scripture reading, the Old Testament obviously, preaching and prayers. And as Jesus would enter each of these towns in Galilee, he would go to the local synagogue. That's where the Bible knowers are. And they all loved to hear Jesus preach. Jesus' explanation of Old Testament text intrigued the intellectuals in the synagogue. His careful application, remember, he's a perfect preacher. His careful application of life would have motivated the true believers who attended. His perfect exposition would have amazed the rabbis. And his message, the content, well, it was wonderful. Mark records that Jesus' main point during this preaching ministry was that God's kingdom was near, and that through repentance and belief, you would be ready for it. You would receive God's redemption. That's music to a Jew's ear, isn't it? God's kingdom is near, and you're living in a Roman empire? It's music to their ears. And as it would be, Jesus eventually popped into his hometown of Nazareth as well. They had already learned much about Jesus' ministry, and since they are from his hometown, it is with a bit of a proud home of the celebrity spirit that they ask Jesus to open the scriptures for them in their synagogue that Sabbath day. Imagine Jesus, the little boy who used to sit in the third row, is back for a visit as a famous teacher. Since all of them grew up in that same synagogue, they had heard the Old Testament read many, many times. They knew their Bibles, and they even had favorite verses, verse 16 and 17. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. They loved Isaiah. Good, hardcore Old Testament texts. That is what they handed Jesus for that Sabbath's reading. Bible knowers. Synagogue goers. Individuals like you and me who loved their Bible and even had some favorite verses. Jesus takes that scroll, presumably it was one scroll with Isaiah, and he unrolled the scroll. Remember, they didn't have chapter and verses like us, and it's a scroll you unroll, not a page you turn. So he's unrolling the scroll, scanning across the text, trying to find out where's the text that he's looking for. And eventually he found the text he wanted to preach on that day. And his passage that he chose was a much-loved passage for every Jew. It's like John 3:16 for us. Okay, everybody knows it and loves it. And so we get to the much-loved text. It's an ancient prophecy from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. You can just jot that down, Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. This is his text. We saw the audience, they know their Bibles well. Now we get to a text, and it's one of those favorite verses. These Bible knowers this day had their favorite preacher selecting their favorite text for that Sabbath. Verse 17 to 20. Scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled this scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If you compare your text to the one in Isaiah, remember you're reading a translation, so there's going to be a few differences. But it appears also that Jesus was reading a translation, not the Hebrew Isaiah, but perhaps a Greek translation of Isaiah. And he even includes a rabbinic comment in his reading here. It's a bit different to the original Hebrew that he was reading. Either way, the main point is not lost. And Jesus' purpose is to teach that one main point and not engage with the rabbis on the translation issues. For this day, he's just going to focus on the main point. So don't get distracted by some of the differences. Now, before we get to the exposition of this reading, have a look again at the passage which he selected. Tell me if you would like it or not. Verse 18 and 19. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Raise your hand if you don't like the text. Okay, we all like this. Everybody loves this text. It's a good news passage. It's even got the word gospel in it. That good news, that's the word gospel. For a Jewish man, imagine this, for a Jewish man living in his country, but under Roman rule, this would quickly become a very favorite passage. A patriotic Jew, even if not saved, would fall asleep at night dreaming about this fulfillment. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's a deliverer that's going to come with God's own credentials. Everybody would boldly add their loyalty to such a deliverer, would they not? Even if the object of attack is the Roman emperor, they would still follow him. Good news to the poor. Well, that's always nice for an oppressed nation paying Roman taxes. Proclaim liberty to the captives. It's verses like this that fuel the political expectations on Jesus during this time. Remember when he entered Jerusalem 3 years later? They wanted to make him king because he would bring liberty. Recovery of sight to the blind. According to the usage of it in Isaiah, it seems to be a spiritual reference, not a physical reference. Perhaps this would be the prayer of every faithful Jew praying for those tax collector Jews. We're so blinded by the greedy exploits of the Romans that they're exploiting their own countrymen. This deliverer would fix that too. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. Yep, that was the hope that every Jew lived with since the time of Babylon. And the best line of all is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a reference to the great day of the Lord, when a militant Messiah of Israel would subdue the entire world under Israel. Jerusalem would be the center of this new worldwide God empire. The temple would be back to its full glory. All pagans would be in subjection to Israel. Imagine that, the Roman Empire paying tax to Jerusalem. The Messiah would ensure righteousness over the nations and justice for Israel. That's what that line refers to. The people in the synagogue that day would have been filled with a sense of solidarity when a text like this is read. They would leave after an hour or so with a smile on their face, gloating over their special place in God's kingdom compared to these other Romans who are in town. It's a favorite passage. And if you want to be a famous preacher, just go pick that passage. Any preacher who reads it is loved. We were told at seminary, if you really want the church to hate you, preach on evangelism and giving. Well, this is the opposite. You preach on this text, everybody will love your sermon. And Jesus preaching on this text is everything they hoped it to be. In verse 21, Luke gives us the one-line summary. It's the exposition of their favorite text. But Luke just gives us the summary here, verse 21. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" That's the exposition, sadly in summary form, because we would love to know what the rest of it was. It would have been great to hear Jesus preach an entire sermon on this text from Isaiah. How did Jesus explain to them that he is the person through whom Isaiah's prophecy gets fulfilled? Imagine how he would have explained that. Did Jesus tell them that his presence there that day was a first coming, and then there would be a second coming in which this fulfillment would happen in its entirety? I don't know. Did Jesus interact with their questions, perhaps? We don't know. Did Jesus perhaps use some of their childhood experiences together as sermon illustrations? Again, we don't know. And as much as we would love to know the entire sermon that was preached that day, Luke just gives us the main points, because that is enough. Jesus' exposition, he says, focused on the imminence of the fulfillment of the prophecy. In other words, that this prophecy would get fulfilled about now. This all happens today, was his main point. Like a prophet of old, Jesus had taught the Messiah or the kingdom of God is coming and the time is near. And he could say, it's really near because I'm here already. It was a happy day in a synagogue that day. A favorite passage, a favorite preacher, a celebrity feel to it all. A day to remember. The response, then, is no surprise. The fourth part of this story by Luke. The response. It's a response of approval. Verse 22. And all spoke well of him, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Just stop there, actually. Marveling at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Pick a good text. Be a famous preacher. Show up in your hometown. It's the recipe for a good experience, isn't it? They knew Jesus as a boy. Some of them have played with Jesus in their younger years. And now he has just delivered a messianic sermon with such eloquence, grace, authority, and conviction that all nod their head in approval as they ponder what questions to ask him in the compulsory Q&A session afterwards. Hometown. You know you will be accepted, right? At least mom will be there nodding. Sadly, not so. Up to now, this story is a great success story, isn't it? People heard the gospel. People understood the gospel in terms of Jesus. But it was all just superficial. Luke is sure to complete this story for us. Because it's not a good story at all, and you might be under the wrong impression if you stop the story too soon. These people have loved this first sermon. It made them feel really good. For good reason even. Good exposition, good text. He's not even a false teacher making them feel good. He's a good teacher. It matched their expectations of the scripture reading part of the service. It checked all their boxes of what they defined a good sermon to be. It made them feel spiritual by affirming what they knew and believed. And knowing all this, Jesus waits for the telltale sign of their superficial spirituality. And then, when they show him the sign, he launches into a sermon so direct and clear that nobody misses the point. They all feel the conviction with such intensity that they arise as one to murder him. So let's continue with the rest of the story. A sermon on a less favorite topic is the next section. We start again with the audience, and it is still the same group. Nobody has left the synagogue yet. Verse 22. They all spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? It's the same Bible knowers. Verse 22 starts by saying, all spoke well of him, and then it was those same people who threw out this critical question. Asking about Jesus' family background. Verse 28, scan down there. It affirms that all are still present. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Everyone present rushed out to put him to death. the same people. The same day, even. They didn't even leave for coffee yet. The same people who loved Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2 so much. The same people who knew their Old Testament stories of Elijah and Elisha, those two famous prophets. They knew those stories without even opening their Bibles. The same people who had just marveled at the preaching of the Lord Jesus. The same people. Now their question might appear innocent at first. Aren't you Joseph, carpenter down the road, son? But based on Jesus' answer and their final response, you realize that this question is loaded with critical undertones. Jesus can preach Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2 to them. They will accept it. But they want Jesus to know that it better not overstep his fame. It is fine and well for him to come and preach on an accepted text. But he needs to know that he does not really have the right to tell them what to do. Evidently, the best of preachers experience this way, this in one way or another. Now, I understand if somebody comes to me and says, thanks for a sermon on one Sunday, and the next Sunday they come to me and don't tell me what to do. Okay, it happens apparently to the best of preachers. I can understand it if it happens to me. I'm young, and some people love age more than Scripture. We understand that. But Jesus, even with Jesus, they will love his preaching when it resonates in their hearts. But he should also remember that they were there when they changed his nappies one day. And he should know his place. And so Jesus does something a little strange here. Instead of going to read Scripture and preach from it, he first goes and quotes some tradition, not Scripture. Jesus turns to a different source of authority, a very low sense of authority, really. Not the perfect Scriptures, but rather the accepted tradition. And he quotes two ancient proverbs. And Jesus is making a point by doing this. A favorite verse, certainly acceptable. A well-known proverb from the culture and tradition as long as we can tell? Absolutely, who can forget those? A convicting verse from the Bible? Definitely not. Then Jesus is just being a holier-than-thou, wise in his own eyes, friend who has forgotten his place. It's a bit of a judgment in itself that he quotes these proverbs and it resonates with him. So Jesus quotes two of their favorite traditions. Ancient proverbs that once again prove themselves as quite a true reflection of the human heart. The first ancient traditional proverb is in verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did in Capernaum, do ye in your hometown as well. Thinking of the people of Nazareth when something like this, you're still wondering, why did we change topics this quickly? They're thinking when something like this. A medical doctor, right, cannot be trusted to treat the public if he cannot even treat himself and his own family, right? Nobody listens to a doctor whose family is always sick. So they reasoned, the reports of Jesus' miracles and preaching cannot really be trusted wholeheartedly since his miracles didn't start in his hometown. He's like a doctor who went and healed everybody else and hasn't yet paid attention to the needs of his own family. That's their thinking. If Jesus then really wanted their loyalty, then he should have started his miracles in Nazareth, his hometown, not places like Capernaum. This is a great excuse, isn't it? Because you can never fix that one. So they love it. This is their thinking. That Jesus would choose an outsider town as his home base was an insult to them. And they bring it up when necessary. They had a perfect reason to accept Jesus when they liked him, but now reject him when they no longer confirmed their belief, when he no longer said what they already believed. They had a perfect reason. They loved Jesus' preaching as far as their favorite text goes, and when he affirmed what they already believed. But if Jesus dared touch on more personal matters, then they'd reject him, and their excuse would always be, you chose Capernaum, not Nazareth, as your own base. If you will not first heal everybody in Nazareth, then we reserve the right to reject your message. Convenient, isn't it? Very convenient. And so Jesus quotes another well-known proverb to them, and this one touches on the heart issue. Verse 24. And he said, truly, it's the word amen. Amen, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. The people of Nazareth felt that since Jesus came from their town, he should have blessed them with his miracles instead of those Capernaum outsiders. But Jesus says here that the reason why they didn't experience the miracles is because they had never really opened their hearts to Jesus. To them, Jesus was just another boy from down the road yet. The Son of God had grown up in their town. They had ample time to learn from him. But they never did. That's Jesus' point here. They never did. They had seen Jesus as a child, and therefore they would never accept him as their Lord. Remember, even the brothers of Jesus, the half-brothers of Jesus, only got saved after his resurrection. And so with solemn authority, Jesus states this ancient proverb, indicting them for rejecting the greatest prophet of all. The prophet who not only spoke the words of God, but was God himself. Now, these two proverbs are proverbs that they knew well. They cherished apparently more than they even did the scriptures that would follow in the sermon. These two proverbs act as a magnifying glass into their hearts. They would believe what they would believe, and nobody, not even Jesus, would change their minds. Their spirituality was based on favorite Bible verses and a well-established tradition. Nothing would convince them otherwise. And if you dare make them feel bad for that, then I'd remind you that Jesus chose Capernaum as his own base, not Nazareth. But Jesus isn't finished yet. Jesus turns from these favorite proverbs back to Scripture. Jesus turns to two very popular, well-known Sunday school stories. And in the following verses, we read about the exposition of a rejected text. The exposition of a rejected text. Verse 25 to 27. But in truth, I tell you, Jesus is preaching now, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, the Elijah story is from 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. There's a 3-year drought here. We learn it was 3 years and 6 months, to be exact. 1 Kings 17. The Elisha story is from 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. So you've got 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 5 if you want to go read the stories, because it's important. Jesus is preaching the Old Testament, and he does it really well. So you want to go read the original text. But the lesson that Jesus draws from these two events is not that God did miracles through these prophets. That's the way you got taught these stories in Sunday school, isn't it? God did miracles through these prophets. Instead, the lesson Jesus draws from these two events is the original meaning of those two stories in their original context. He's a brilliant preacher. Both those times, 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 5, both those times in Israel's history were times when the chosen nation, Israel herself, had rejected the Lord their God and hunted down the prophets of the Lord. And so in God's gracious kindness, because he's so good and his goodness needs to come out somewhere, those two prophets went and performed miracles to non-Israeli individuals. The widow from Zarephath in the land of Sidon, and the commander of the Syrian army. Imagine that. The enemy who just invaded them. Their general. Two non-Israelis. Gentiles. The good news of God's provision was despised by Israel, so it was given to some pagans who appear to have believed. Now the point is pretty clear, okay? Go come back now to Jesus preaching this in a synagogue. The point is really clear. No doubt this synagogue had a moment of utter, stunned, super awkward silence. Jesus just said what? They were complaining that the Jews in Capernaum got miracles and they in Jesus' own hometown didn't. Jews in Capernaum, hometown people. And Jesus says, never mind those Jews in Capernaum. Think of the Gentile lady in Sidon. And think of the general of the Syrian army. Gentile enemies of Israel. Not Jews in the next town. Gentile enemies of Israel. Jesus is likening their Bible-knowing Nazareth synagogue to Israel during the time of their most idolatrous and wicked kings. Jesus is saying that a Sidonian widow is more deserving of God's goodness than they, the Isaiah-loving, faithful synagogue-attending citizens of Nazareth are. That's Jesus' point. Flawless exposition of the Old Testament stories in their original context. Perfect application to his listeners without even mentioning any specifics. Well, they know their Bibles well enough to know, don't argue. Don't ask Jesus to prove it. It's just going to make matters worse. They know his use of Scripture is correct. But they most certainly do not appreciate Jesus' application of that text to their situation. That is going too far. Jesus can preach on Isaiah 61 all day long. That's welcome. But now he has overstepped the privilege of being allowed to teach in their synagogue. Now he's gone too far. And so, the awkward, fuming silence is broken by a sudden movement by the entire synagogue, every single attendee that day. As one, they all rise from their seats, grab hold of Jesus sitting in the teacher's seat, march out of the little city, and do not stop till they arrive at the steepest part of the hill that their city is built on. Well, that's the response, isn't it? The last part of this story. The response is pure hatred. Hatred. Luke records it for us in some detail, verse 28 to 30. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up, drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Yes, your eyes are not deceiving you. It's a real account, it's a real story. From marveling at Jesus' gracious words, They had turned into an intensely angry mob, making an attempt on Jesus' life. The only reason that Jesus doesn't die at the hands of this mob is because of some divine intervention, allowing him to move through their midst without any harm. Now, how that happened, we're not exactly told. We're not told how he escaped. But we are told that the escape is attributed to him, not to some kind person in the mob. Okay, it isn't a mob that had a change of heart. It says he passed through and went away. It was his doing, not their doing. That's all we're told. They wanted a miracle, ironically. And finally they got one. But one that condemned them. What's the point of all this? Let's draw it together now. True spirituality is not measured by the verses that you have underlined in your Bible. Salvation is not proven by sending Bible messages to your family and friends. Godliness is not defined by how great your traditions are. Jesus' point is that you cannot decide what verses you love and what verses are definitely not for you. You cannot accept parts of the Bible and steer clear of other parts in the Bible. You cannot think you are faithful to God if you're only faithful to your favorite verses. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus pronounced a whole wagon load of woes on the selective Bible knowers of his day. Another term for them is Pharisees. A whole chapter of woes on people like that. And one of the most striking of those woes comes in Luke 11 verse 42. You can just jot it down. Luke 11 42, I'll read it to you. 11:42. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb. Imagine that. We have to tithe everything, right? So when they go buy a little pack of mint to put in their cooking, they carefully measure out a tenth and send it to the temple. So you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Yeah, go keep the tithing laws, but keep the greater laws too of justice and godliness. It's good to know the Bible. It's good to have verses that you cherish. But you cannot cherish some verses at the neglect of others. You cannot love the Psalms so much that you never read the letters of Paul. You cannot love some obscure verse in the prophets at the expense of obeying a clear command in the book of James. You cannot love verses on prosperity and goodness and favor and overlook verses of justice and required righteousness. You cannot think of yourself a Christian if you will not bow the knee to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's the point of these two rather different stories that happened in that synagogue that day. Here's a suggestion to test where you are at spiritually. Here's three options. What does your heart resonate with most? Three options. Now, I say resonate, just your kind of gut response. Does your heart resonate most with your favorite verse of the Bible? That's option one. Does your heart resonate most with your favorite proverbial sayings? Just those really smart one-liners. Or third, does your heart resonate with any part in Scripture simply because somebody said it and it came out of the Bible? We end with a quote from Augustine. So this is what, 1,700 years later? Augustine said, "If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, then it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Read it again. If you believe what you like in the gospel and you reject what you don't like, then it is not the gospel you believe, it is yourself that you believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our movement through the book of Luke has changed as dramatically as it did in the synagogue of Nazareth that day. Up to now, we've only seen your glories, your perfections, the incredible things that surrounded the birth of your Son here on earth, the ministry of Jesus as a boy in the temple, the testimony of the famous, all-important John the Baptist, the time in the wilderness of your temptation where you did not even flinch once. We started this morning with a great, great commentary on how well you were accepted when you preached in the cities of Galilee. But it ends in a murder attempt on your earthly life. Our Lord Jesus, we dare not glance over this as much as we'd love to get to the next few stories where we read of your incredible mercy and grace to the physical needs of many. But Lord, first you're calling us to take account of our spirituality, to look at what we really believe. Do we believe you and accept every word from Scripture simply because it came from Scripture and we will do whatever the application is? Or do we not really believe you? It's just a blanket we've pulled over everyone else's eyes, maybe even our own. It says Christian, Bible, God, Jesus. But inside is just our own thoughts, really. Because sometimes we agree with your Bible and we like it. Lord, we pray that we won't get sucked into what's so common in our time, to send verses across all kinds of media and feeling bad if we don't send it to 10 people in the next 10 minutes and nonsense like that. We pray, Lord, that if somebody would send us a verse from Scripture, no matter what it is, if they think it's necessary for our growth and applicable to our lives, that we would accept it with open hearts, open arms, longing to know how we could change and be more like our Savior. We pray, Lord, that when Scripture is given to us, we won't quickly say, well, I know this other verse, but that we'd first take the Scripture that was given to us, study it intently, know it well, apply it well. Our Lord, we would like to say that we are not at all like these people in Nazareth. But the sad truth is that the only reason that we weren't throwing you off the cliff is because we weren't there that day. So we ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace. Lord, for those who are here this morning and feel the conviction of it because that's all their life has been about, we pray that you would save them today. Lord, for us who sit here and certainly can see this in our life as much as we detest it, rightly so, we pray, Lord, forgive us where we skip over the application of some verses because we like meditating on favorite verses. May your whole Scripture be dear to us. We think of those red letter Bibles that have Jesus' recorded words of his earthly ministry recorded in red. The whole Bible's red, Lord. It's all your word. May we accept it all. As we continue and end our service now with the word of song, Lord, we pray that you would accept the song as a favorite song, a good Christian tradition that we have, that we love to sing because we love you. And may we do it because of a love for you and your entire word, and not just because of the words of the song that have become a favorite. Accept our worship because it comes from pure hearts, Lord, purified by your grace. Pray this in the name of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have the entire Scriptures, and we love them all. So let's stand and sing praises to the God who gave them to us.